We are going to look at Ephesians 4, but I'm not going to preach from Ephesians 4 this morning. But if you want to turn there, that's one of the first texts that we will look at. This morning is going to be a little more like a Bible study today. When I preached in January on the pastoral ministry from Ephesians 4, some of you asked me a question similar to this. If pastors are the ones who do the work of the ministry, what do I do? Now, the short answer is biblical service. And that's a phrase I'd like you to get in your thinking. Biblical service. A longer answer, not the longest, but a longer answer, is that you are to serve others according to Christ's word, in a way that preserves the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in your specific church, to the end that we all glorify the gracious God who has saved us. There's a lot in that definition, and I'll attempt to unpack that a little bit more when I return to preaching from the book of Ephesians. While it is true that the word ministry means service, the connotative meaning among evangelicals today is that church members do the work of the ministry. Each has his own ministry, and each ministry is as important or more important than the preaching and teaching of Christ's word. What I said then, what I want to remind you of this morning, is that we need to get back to the biblical doctrine of the priority of the pastoral ministry, with its main emphasis on preaching Christ's word to his people and to those outside who will listen. We need to get back to the biblical doctrine of the local church, ecclesiology, with an emphasis on this thing I'm calling right now biblical service. Rather than ministry, I'd rather you thought of it that way, biblical service. In particular, service as the Scriptures teach, that which is found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning about verse 17, where he says there, quit thinking like an unbeliever, quit thinking like a pagan. Put on Christ and begin treating each other in the church, your fellow church members, in a particular way that he describes there in chapter 4. No longer lying, he says, but speak the truth one to another with his neighbor. And so on. He goes in chapter 5, walking in love and walking in light. Halfway through chapter 5, he speaks about walking in wisdom. These all have to do with biblical service. He says there in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, it's in a way, up to that verse, he's been speaking about that which goes on in the membership of a particular church. But now what he's going to speak of from this point on, it's not unrelated. It's directly related, because the way I continue and you continue to function in this thing we call biblical service is, wives, submit to your own husbands as the church does to Christ. And husbands, love your wives, your wife, as Christ loves the church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Masters, behave in a certain way. Servants, in a certain way. And all of us, in chapter 6, be involved in this thing we call spiritual warfare. Now, this is what we think of as biblical service. Personal holiness is part of it. How we treat one another. We need to get back to these things. These verses, in chapter 4, verse 17, roughly on through the end of the book. These verses describe the ministry that our Lord has ordained for his elders to teach his members in the church. And of course, while I'm teaching you, I'm teaching me, because I'm a member of the church as well. But this is the idea, that we are to teach these things as elders, and all of us are to obey these things. Biblical service. Pastor Garrick's messages on biblical evangelism have made this even more plain in explaining just how important your work of service is to the whole working of Christ's kingdom and the expansion of that kingdom. So I'm giving you two phrases now. Biblical service, biblical evangelism. I want you to think about them. When you think by Christ's word preached, when you begin to think according to that word, when you begin to speak according to that word, when you work submissively and lovingly with your fellow church members, when you forgive one another, when you live in holy and wise ways in lifestyle, when you care for your family, when you're a person of diligence and integrity on the job, and you remain faithful in spiritual warfare, you are letting your light shine. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I think Pastor Jarrett's going to preach on that later in April. So that's just a little introduction to this whole idea. I forgot to turn it on. I'll turn it on. Both of these ideas, then, biblical service and biblical evangelism, point up the priority of membership in a specific church. Christ is more concerned that you work faithfully at being a biblical church member, and all that entails, than at being a soul winner or an evangelist or a missionary. That's his concern. Now, if you're taking notes, write that down. I'm going to say it again. Christ is more concerned that you work faithfully at being a biblical church member, and all that entails, than at being a soul winner or an evangelist or a missionary, as those words are used today among evangelicals. Now, I say that because if you're concentrating and focusing on being a biblical church member and what that entails, you're light and you're salt in this earth. I was talking with somebody earlier this week. I enjoy this. I sometimes ride my motorcycle in church on Sunday morning. Sunny outside, perfect, beautiful day. And you know what? Yes, there's parts that it's tempting. You think, just pull back on that throttle and keep right on going. But you know what I do on those Sundays I ride my motorcycle in? I put on a tie before I leave the house. And sometimes I wear my coat. Sometimes I have my jacket on. And when I pass those other motorcyclists who are heading out of town to go on their ride for the day, I'm thankful I'm wearing a tie. Why? It's just my little teeny little statement. There's something far more important going on today. And that is being with God's people under the preaching of the Word of Christ. Now, we all do a zillion little things like that, week in and week out. And that's what Paul is concentrating on in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And what he concentrates on most of the epistles he writes. Christ is more concerned that you work faithfully at being a biblical church member and all that that entails than these other things that often are set forth as more important. So this morning, we're going to study church membership. We're going to see the place where biblical service and biblical evangelism are learned. They're learned in the context of church membership. And we will study church membership from the confession first. So get out your hymnal. You're going to need to turn back to the confession. About page 680, I think 84. And then we're going to be looking at the scriptures. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down biblical service, biblical evangelism. maybe you want to just draw a line under that. And the foundation, church membership. We're going to talk about church membership today. First of all, we're going to talk about it from the confession. And secondly, we're going to talk about it from the Scriptures. First, our confession is very plain in teaching that church membership is required by the Scriptures. Now, if you're on page 684, notice we are in the chapter on the church. Chapter 26 is a chapter that would be good to read from time to time. Notice in paragraph 2, speaking of the church, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. Now here's the phrase I want you to key in on. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, this is what our forefathers believed. If you are in Christ, you have an obligation, responsibility to be part of a particular church, a member of that particular church. Notice in paragraph 5, and I'm not going to read the whole paragraph. He talks about the power of Christ, and then halfway through that paragraph, a new sentence. Those thus called, in the work of Christ, he commanded to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Those are phrases designed to get your attention. These are the things that our forefathers believed. That those who are in Christ, those who are thus called by him, make up his churches. Paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinance of the gospel. Now, it goes on throughout that way in this whole chapter. In paragraph 8, he speaks of a particular church. In paragraph 9, speaking of how men become officers, he speaks of common suffrage. Some way that church expresses its will, the will of the membership. In paragraph 5, when he mentions that, notice that he says that Christ, those thus called he, that's a capital he, capital H, he, commanded to walk together in particular societies. They saw this as a command of Christ, that we band together, that we assemble together, that we membership together. There's an obligation to be a church member. Paragraph 12. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. So there are those who are not church members, and there are those who are church members. And to be a church member, there are certain qualifications that must be met, so that they are then joined together. And this is something that we are bound to do. If one is called by Christ to the Holy Spirit unto salvation, that one is commanded and bound to join with other believers in church membership in a particular church. When Dr. Renahan deals with this passage in his seminary class, he takes chapters 3 through 13, that chunk of this particular, paragraphs 3 through 13 in this particular chapter. And he describes them as the power of Christ. And he notes in particular in these paragraphs that you have Christ's call, Christ's intent, Christ's institution of particular churches, Christ's order, Christ's authority, Christ's government, Christ's officers, the calling of the officers, the support of those officers, the support of other, the references to other teachers, then Christ's discipline, and Christ's presence in discipline. Now, do you get the message? To our forefathers, this was not optional. This was something that to them that put church membership on this level. Church membership is a question of one's submission to Christ's authority. If a Christian refuses to be a church member, he's refusing Christ's authority. Now, I understand that there are variables that come in there. And if you wonder about that, I'll be glad to talk with you further about it. But that's the idea, isn't it? We must obey our Savior and follow what He obligates us to. So that one who becomes a member of a church is expressing his submission to Christ's authority in that membership. Now, he closes this chapter with paragraphs 14 and 15, which are statements about churches and their relationship, one's particular church's relationship with another particular church. In other words, individual church membership is the basis for church associational membership. Each church is to join with other confessional churches for mutual prayer and strengthening. And so there's a measure of accountability there. So that one of the great aberrations at times that's typical of Baptists does not happen. We don't go off doing our own thing. There's some accountability there. Each church is to join with those other confessional churches, associated, agreeing to be accountable to one another for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of both church members and the churches. That's why we at Heritage are part of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. You have the privilege of appealing to them if your elders start doing things they shouldn't do. It's not the Presbyterian system where somebody outside the church can come in and remove your elders. But you do have recourse. You have other men you can go to in need be and appeal to them. That's why we began the work and are become members of the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. Because our desire is to give tangible evidence, just like we do the church membership. There's qualifications, there's joining, there's being interviewed. And you're part. Then we as a church of an association, you as a church member of this particular church. To some degree, this is also why we participate in the Founders Conference, the Founders Ministry. It's not an official thing. It doesn't have membership like the others do, but it gives us some associational ties with those who believe as we believe. Okay, much more could be said about this, but let's set the confession aside and let's look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures command that every Christian join himself to other Christians in church membership. And I want to prove this in six statements, six reasons. You want to follow these? I'll try to be very careful to explain them. I've got them put down in each in a little catchphrase, and then I want to give an explanation of each. And I'll review them first of all. Number one, there's the mutual unity reason. Mutual unity. Two, mutual submission. Three, the pastoral authority reason. Four, the qualified voter reason. And I'll explain that a little bit more when I get to it. Number five, the membership list reason. And number six, The exclusion demands inclusion reason. The exclusion demands inclusion reason. Now, I told you you needed to have your hymnal out. Set your hymnal aside, get your Bible out, because we're going to look at several passages of scriptures somewhat quickly this morning. And if you want to just jot them down, look at them later, that's fine. Number one, the mutual unity reason. Church membership is assumed in the practice of unity or union based on proximity. Most uses of the word church in the scriptures refer to a geographically defined gathering of Christians. So we have those books in the scriptures that by and large in the New Testament are named after the city, aren't they? Where this, the addressing the church, it was made up of those Christians in that city who had banded together under elders with their deacons who were church members. This may have been based as simply as something as practical as how far can you travel to worship together? How far can you travel to observe the fourth commandment together? But it was a definite group of known people. I think it was Jared who referred to the Lycus Valley, where there was the church at Colossae and there was the church at Laodicea. If you were a Christian who lived in the Lycus Valley, you weren't a member of both churches. You were a member of the one you lived closest to, for the most part. In those areas, the believers knew they belonged to their local assembly, and the elders of the local assembly knew who belonged to their flock. And when Paul addressed them, they knew to whom he wrote. Just a quick reference in Colossians chapter 4, in the passage that Jarrett referred to Wednesday night. In verse 16, we see this demonstrated. Now, when this epistle is read, I'm in Colossians 4:16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So it was to be read at the church of the Colossians, and then it was to be read at the church of the Laodiceans. These are two particular churches. And you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I'll let him tell you more about that. I have my own opinions. But do you see? You see this issue that there was this mutual unity based on proximity. If you look through every one of the New Testament epistles, just about, the apostle assumes this pattern as they wrote those epistles to particular churches. So, to the Corinthian church, you can go to Corinth, turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can look right through most of these epistles. It's very interesting what he does here. He identifies himself, and then in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There's the visible. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, there's the invisible. Now, the believer is part of both. He refers to them as called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's the visible expression in the city of Corinth. There's the invisible, those who are in Christ. Now, how would you know the visible ones? Because of their profession of faith and their life that show that they are in Christ. Galatians, if you turn over a few pages, we see something a touch different but similar. Paul again identifies himself.
Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He identifies himself. He calls these people to listen to him. Particular people. Multiple churches were in this area. But they were distinguishable from each other. But they would receive this word from Paul. We see a little more of this in Ephesians chapter 2. God says he inhabits his people. They are his temple. We've looked at this before. So the Ephesian church was the temple of the living God, a particular church. Philippians chapter 1. Notice that one. Again, a very interesting one. He identifies his audience this way. To all the saints, I'm in Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Paul addressed the whole congregation, including officers, known, qualified. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we've looked at this before. Just jot this down. Paul commanded Timothy to set up a particular church order in a particular church, which included qualified officers and those who followed those qualified officers, who themselves were known and qualified members. In Hebrews chapter 10, passage very familiar to you, if you're not, turn to Hebrews 10. All this is under this heading of mutual unity. There's this visible, known assembly of people who have gathered together, who are pursuing unity together under Christ's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How would they have known? They have the command to assemble themselves together. How would they know someone is absent? Because he's not in the assembly. He's not present. If the believer decides that he's a member of the local church without the church accepting him on some basis, who has the authority? The church or the believer? If someone walks in our door and they say, you know, I don't really believe in church membership, but I live nearby here and I see you've gathered, I want to gather with you, so I'm coming and I am now a member of your church. What happens when the heat gets turned up? No longer is there going to be unity just because we live near each other. Because just like they can come in and say, I'm a member of this church, they can say, well, I'm no longer a member of this church. So you have to ask, who has the authority in this situation? If one's an attender and one's a member, is there going to be a difference in the way they're treated? About a lot of things, no. But about some things, most definitely, yes. So there's this mutual unity reason in the Scriptures. There's an assumption, isn't there? That every believer in Christ, where he can get to a particular church, he joins that church. He's part of that church. He pursues unity with that church. Secondly, the mutual submission reason. And I know these all will have somewhat of overlapping with each other, but I want to distinguish these. If you look with me in Ephesians again, I'm not too far away from there. Let's just notice a couple things. We spoke of this in chapter 4 when I preached on verse 16. As the pastors preach and teach, carry out the pastoral ministry, And they do their job. People are listening to the word preached. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's one thing that's just inherent to that kind of statement. Their submission. You know, it's drawing from the image of a body. All right. Earlier this year, I fell down the stairs and I broke my wrist. And you know what? The whole body's been affected by that. And you, if you've broken a bone, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But now, if that wrist decides, you know what? I don't like this body. I'm just going to leave. I'm really going to be in trouble, aren't I? Now, I understand the analogy breaks down. But that's the idea that God wants us to get in our heads, is that we are a body of people joined together, functioning together, so that this whole body works like it should. And that means there's this mutual submission. He says it plainly in chapter 5 and verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That carries this idea that there is an active submission and participation with one another. In the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you notice there just a moment, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, this is in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn those who are unruly. Now, you know, there's a measure of warning that we can give to another believer who's not a part of our church if they're unruly, but it really doesn't have much authority to it. It really doesn't have anything behind it. It might be cordial and loving. It might be true. But if they get ticked and walk away, there's really not much we can do about it, is there? We wish it wasn't that way, but we really have to kind of say, oh, well, I'll pray for you, but there's really not much more I can do. But he's talking about something very different here. He's talking about a set membership of people who have submitted themselves to each other. And he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those of your membership, those who have joined together with you in your place, who are unruly. Mark them out and warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. With all who? With all your church members. That's the idea. That's the concept. How do I know an individual believer? How do I know as an individual believer who I'm to have this kind of relationship with? Because you and I submit to each other in this context. Should I submit to someone who's appointed himself a member who I don't even know whether they're qualified? No. I'm not going to do that. And neither should you. And frankly, they haven't submitted until they have proved their qualifications under interview. And we have received them into membership. We get a little hint of how this might have worked out in Acts chapter 9. Look with me there for a moment. You're familiar with this passage. We have Paul coming to faith in Christ. Verse 26. So when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, I understand this was an exceptional case. I'm not ignoring that. But it does communicate a perspective, doesn't it? that just because you waltzed in the door at the Church of Jerusalem, whatever, however set up they had at this point, and said, I want to be part of this, didn't mean that they said, yeah, sure, come on in, you're part of us. There was discernment being exercised. There were qualifications that were expected. And someone was not just going to be received just based on their present here. And, oh, by the way, I'm now part of you. No, that wasn't going to work. So mutual submission reason. Third, pastoral authority reason. Church membership is assumed in the command to submit to elders. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I should have mentioned to you to hang on to that your spot there in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we just read it. Verse 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Very similar, isn't it, to that Ephesians 4 passage. Recognize those who labor among you. Now, if someone walks in the back door and they say to us, I am now a pastor of this church, what are you going to say? We submit to you? No, you're not. You know better than that, don't you? You know, when I go to another church and preach, I don't go to that church and say to them, I'm your pastor, and this is what I'm telling you to do. I don't say anything of the sort. I know I don't speak to you that way either, but you see, I'm not a pastor in another church. I'm a pastor of Heritage when I'm in another church. Now, there's a corollary in church membership. Elders bear authority over people who submit to them in church membership. And those church members are to recognize those elders that serve over them in the spiritual realm. How do you know which elders to submit to? You're commanded to submit to elders. That's a clear issue, isn't it? I hope that's not even a debate among you in your thinking. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. Twice Paul says to these brothers and sisters to whom he wrote. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's very clear. That's not even a debatable teaching. But there has to be a definite process by which a man becomes an elder in a congregation. And there must be a definite process whereby you become a member of that congregation. We have several people here who attend our church. This is not meant to put some kind of wall of separation between us, though there is a measure of that, I guess, I might say. But you're not a member of this church. And so you apply for membership. You're proven to be qualified for membership. You're interviewed. And then there's a decision made. And that decision's made publicly. And you make public declaration of your agreement with that decision. Pastors have to be set aside. Men have to be set aside to the pastorate. And people, Christians, have to be set aside to church membership. We each have our own respective duties within that. Notice what Paul said to Titus. If you look back before the book of Hebrews, when things needed to be sorted out and put in order on the island of Crete, he said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Where? Was he to go into the local government office and announce that he was there to put this thing in order? No. He went to those churches, those assemblies of people who had believed the message of the gospel. And Titus was to go to each one of those, traveling throughout that island, where there were these little congregations of people, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Now, who would submit to those elders? The members of the church in that particular city would submit to those elders. That's the idea. So pastoral authority reason. So we have the mutual unity reason. It's based on the assembly of those who live in proximity to one another. At least that's the scripture, the pattern in the New Testament. We see the mutual submission reason, and we see the pastoral authority reason. But let's go on. Number four, the qualified voter reason. Church membership is assumed in the choice of a church's officers by common suffrage. Now, if you're still in Titus, that word appoint meant that there was some way that the will of those who would submit to the pastor was expressed. That was how they were appointed. It has its root in the Athenian somewhat parliamentary procedure where they voted over particular issues. Now, we don't know. We're not given specifics of how those local churches did that. We don't know. We know what we do. We vote, don't we? Either by the raised hand or the mouth saying yes, or we have a secret ballot. Some way or another, we ascertain the will of the congregation. That's the idea. And then, when an elder is set aside, you appoint him, don't you, to the eldership. And he has that responsibility then, over you, not over the church up the street or someplace else. So, qualified voter. In other words, we're not talking about a campaign in which people are competing for office, are we? What we're talking about is you indicating in some way your willing submission. That was what was going on in this thing that Paul said to Titus. Same thing is said back in Acts. I think it's chapter 14 or 16. Where Paul went back through those churches, those cities where he had preached, and appointed elders in each of those assemblies that have been raised up. It's the same word. Some way or another, the will of those people was ascertained as to the men they would submit to. So your elders can't get together this week and decide, well, we want this man, this man, this man, and the rest of you, you're just going to have to submit to them. It doesn't work that way, does it? And it shouldn't work that way. But you have to have a qualified voter. Not just anybody can walk in off the street and vote, can they? Not just anybody can walk in off the street and express their will. You have to have gone through the process of membership in which we know you're qualified before you're allowed to vote. Just like a pastor cannot proclaim himself a qualified man for the pastorate, neither can you proclaim yourself a qualified person for church membership or for voting. That's what's meant by submitting one to another in the fear of God. Okay, let's go on. Number five. Membership list reason. Church membership is assumed in the practice of listing church members. The Lord, no doubt, has a membership list of all true members of the church universal or the church invisible, or His body. The doctrine of unconditional election assumes a set number known to God and chosen by God unto salvation. And the Spirit reveals to us at least three different times in the book of Revelation that there is a book of life with the names of the people of Christ written there from before the foundations of the world. Though our list will not correspond exactly to His, we ought to endeavor to do so. So that if we get to heaven and we find out that someone on our list here is not on that list, we're surprised. We don't say, oh, yeah, I assumed that. If we're doing that, something's wrong. We've got to say, oh, but I thought that person was a believer. They were part of us. They voted with us. They participated. They were active with us. The apostles kept and used a list of church members. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. If you've never noticed this before, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. It may have been 118. It may have been 122. But there was a list of names. And they knew who was in that list. And they knew who was part of that church. And later on, they're going to say, and the Lord added 3,000. How in the world did they know it was 3,000? How did they know it wasn't 1,800? Or 3,800? Because there was a list of names. They didn't have a modern spreadsheet or word processor to do this with. But somewhere or another, they kept a list of the names of the people who were part of the church. The numbering of those whom Christ added to the Jerusalem church indicates a reckoning of some sort. They kept track of those who were added so the total number was known. I've often wondered, how in the world could you have thousands of people like that so early in the church and having any semblance of unity and uniformity in their life? It's because they all listened to the apostles' preaching. That's all they had at that point. They didn't have TV and radio and a zillion books. They had the apostles preaching the word of Christ. And they all hung on those words. And that gave them tremendous unity. Does this follow a precedent set by Christ? He chose 12 apostles. He got 70 helpers for them. He knew them by name. There was a list in his head or written. We don't know. The apostles' method of choosing assistants was to rely on the members of their church who were listed and named. Go to Acts chapter 6. You see the pattern carrying out there. It's the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You have the list of widows. Where did the list of widows come from? It came from the membership list. And they had to meet particular qualifications to be moved, you know, to be included in the membership list and to be included on the widow's list. There were certain things they had to meet, didn't they? You go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Required a membership list. A list of church members is not antithetical to the character of God or of the character of salvation. It just is a way of doing things in order and decency. A church membership is no more and no less than a listing of those people who publicly profess saving faith in Christ and a willing submission to His authority that's vested in His elders in a specific place. That's what our list is. We don't use it to create direct mailing lists. Aren't you thankful? Or spam lists. It's not drawn up. In particular, so we can on purpose keep other people out of here and just, you know, keep our own little group. No, but we have to have that list, don't we? So we know who our group is. Do you want to be part of that list? Then go through the process. We welcome you to do that. Apply for church membership. Show that you're qualified. Show your submission to Christ. It's an agreed upon way of identifying the specific elders and the specific members of a specific church. And we must have that if we're going to function as God calls a church to function. Number 6, this is the exclusion demands inclusion reason. Church membership is assumed in the requirement to exclude those who refuse to repent of particular known sins. Now, the practice of church discipline is the final step of with its final step of exclusion demands that there be a definite membership. In other words, if we're going to exclude you because you are refusing to repent of sin, there must be some way that we've included you. The church can exclude no one from the membership unless he has first been included in the membership. I can't just pick some Christian walking down the street, so to speak, who's not living like they should and say, "We excommunicate you." They're going to look at me like I'm an idiot. I knew a guy once who was part of a church who didn't believe in church membership. He just appointed himself a church member. Now, what happens with that kind of person when, because of his sin, we start proceedings of excommunication? He's going to unappoint himself. And you know what? And I say this in kindness. We've all agreed that we can't do that. We've all agreed, haven't we, together, that if we choose to start living in known public sin, and we're rebuked, and we're confronted, and we refuse to repent, we can't just resign our membership and go away, can we? We might do that. We might try it. We might say the words. But we've all agreed, haven't we, as people of integrity, that we will not do that. Excommunication, church discipline, depends upon that. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where excommunication is taken, required of this particular person who was living in sin. You look at Matthew chapter 5, where the list is given in how we are to proceed in church communication. Matthew chapter 5 says what? Tell it to the church. How can I tell it to the church if I don't know who the church is? Is the church just an assembly of people that happen to be sitting in these pews on a particular day? Goodness, if we pass flyers out around here and said on Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock, we'll give $25 to every person who will show up, I guarantee we pack this place out. Did I take that assembly of people that have gathered here in the building? No. I tell it to my fellow church members. You tell it to your fellow church members. One cannot tell it to the church unless one knows who makes up the church. A mutually agreed upon method of identification is essential, and a membership list fills this need. If you want to come up with a better way to do it, then let me know, and we'll think about it. But frankly, we've got other things to do. This is a simple way to do it, so this is the way we do it. We have a membership list. In his commentary on the confession, Dr. Waldron says this: if Jesus commands that offenses be brought to the church and commands the church to rebuke such offenses and ultimately to exclude the impenitent, then necessarily he commands the existence of such local churches where there's membership. The apostles planted and ministered in local churches. Is there a command to do so? That we just go, is there some particular command that you can point to and say, okay, here's the verse that says that we are all to go and make sure we raise up another local church in a particular given place, a particular given time? No, we don't have that. But we have the example. We have the working out of that in the apostolic ministry. We don't have every detail. Church membership is kind of like that. We don't have every detail of this. Some of it's left up to us. But it's assumed, isn't it? And it's laid out for us. If one, let's say one is excluded from the church through excommunication, how does that person deal with repentance? Can they just pick any gathering of so-called Christians someplace and go there and say, Hey, I was excommunicated and I want to repent right now. Again, that would be foolishness, wouldn't it? If someone is excommunicated, they're excluded from the church because they're impenitent and now they want to get right and there's provable repentance. Anything less than restoring their membership where that person was before they were excommunicated would be absurd. Exclusion demands inclusion. Now let me take a few minutes. That's the six reasons from the Scriptures. You're willing to look at those, and if you want to debate me with them, feel free. I've been thinking about this for about 30 years. How would I prove church membership? And this is pretty much a lot of the fruit of that. But let me give you a few objections and how I might deal with them. Some might say this: I'm a member of Christ's invisible and universal church. That's sufficient. Now, I would say this. This is the way I'd respond to that. That's probably just ignorance that could be cleared up by teaching some sound doctrine. I can teach them and show them the importance of mutual submission with other believers, the importance of submission to elders, and start clearing a lot of that up. For others, this is rebellion against Christ. They won't put it that way. They won't say it that way. But what it is they refuse to submit to Him. And therefore, they're never going to submit to His elders and His people. But they want to go by the name of Christian. We can't really deal with that person, can we? Except maybe expose to them their ignorance or their rebellion. Someone else may say this: the Scriptures have no command to join the membership of a local church. Well, yeah, I can't take you to chapter and verse that says thou shalt join a local church or a specific church. I can show you how that happened all over the New Testament, just with the things I did. The Scriptures don't use the term Trinity. The Scriptures don't use the phrase local church. Those are still good phrases and good concepts, aren't they? Call church membership what you may. The early church practiced it. And everywhere that the gospel was preached, what happened? People were converted, came to Christ, fell in love with the truth, and banded together with those who did likewise. So again, it's either ignorance or rebellion. Someone might say this: membership makes a local church just like secular groups, just a way to set up an elite group of people who think they're better than everyone else. That's probably an overgeneralization. I mean, I don't know. I'd have to talk to the individual person. It's probably a generalization that's hiding some unresolved issue in that person's life. Find out the real issue, and you can probably deal with the problem. For others, their experience is overriding the clear teaching of Scripture that they are to submit to Christ, submit to His elders, and submit to His people. And they are following their own authority instead of Christ's. And that needs to be corrected. And they must correct that themselves. Another one might say this: I can fulfill all my obligations to my fellow believers without joining a church. Can I say this? If one does not vote his submission by joining, he sets his authority over the local church and separates himself from it. The church has no obligation to him except the general ones to all mankind. We will not include you in the privileges. We will not exclude you from the privileges. Because we cannot. Because you're not part of us. Fundamentally, this one rejects, again, Christ's authority by rejecting Christ's delegated authority in a biblically ordered local church. Someone might say this, and this is the last objection I'll deal with: every church I've found fails to live up to the way the Bible describes a local church should be. It's tempting to say this, and I'm going to say it: God, good. If you joined the perfect church, it wouldn't be perfect any longer. This may come from some ideas like this: you're different than I expected. Or, I know such and such a person who's a member of that church, and he's not living in a very godly way. Or, your church just doesn't measure up in all the ways it should. Can I say this to you? You are serving perfectionism rather than Christ. And it's time you set your objections aside and do what He says. His commands are not negated by your sin or my sin. You follow His commands, and you'll know His blessing, because He's faithful to His people. Let me make four last applications then to all of us. Number one, your church membership is of utmost importance, because by it you declare your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone else you want to submit to? Is there anyone else you would have as your king? Is there anyone else you would trust Him to make you right with God and bring you successful into His presence? And I know if you're a believer, the answer to that is no. I'll have Christ and no other. Your membership demonstrates your submission to Him. Is He the Lord? Or is He not? Do you submit to Him? Do you depend above all upon Him? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Christ said this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You demonstrate your faith in that concept, your faith in the one who said that, and the priority that that sets in life by keeping yourself joined to and active in a sound particular church. You show yourself to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Second application to believers. Don't leave your church except for a major doctrinal or practical unrepentant sin in that church. Take your hymnal one more time. Turn back to 684. Page 684. Actually, page 685. Paragraph 13. You may have to read this a few times. I'm only going to read it once. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. I guess another way I might say, don't be an American about this. Your rugged individualism. Hang in here with us. Pray for us. Work with us. And you will see Christ at work. Third, where you work and where you live must be subservient to this priority. Where you work and where you live must be subservient to the priority of church membership in a particular church. Fourthly, membership in a sound church is essential for the well-being of your soul and of your families. The doctrine of sinful depravity warns you of your tendency to wander from Christ's doctrine and Christ's law. Do you think you have stopped suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Not till you see Christ. Do you think you have stopped exchanging the truth of God for a lie and stopped worshiping the gift instead of the giver of the gifts? Not until you see Christ. You are still a sinful person. You are still struggling with depravity. The way to deal with that is to be under the preaching of Christ's word. Because that's what He will use to cause you to grow and increase in holiness and be freed progressively from your sin. The scriptural correction to that remaining depravity is church membership with its requirement of attendance to the preaching of Christ's word, to learn discipline in pursuing holiness, to learn biblical service and learn biblical evangelism. It is this dynamic that is far more important than programs, diversity, size, or wealth of a particular congregation. It's this priority, this dynamic, that's far more important than where that church is. We'd all like to be worshiping in a church that's in a perfect weather environment, in a perfect setting with, you know, all the things that we'd like about, you know, physical environment. None of that's important. We'll get that when we get to heaven. We'll be in a perfect environment then. This isn't it. Here's my last word to you. Choose wisely. But make that choice. And submit yourself to God's people. And show your submission to Christ. Make it very clear to Him, to us, and to any observe you, you're going to live for Him, no matter what it costs. Choose wisely.